no intentions of teaching the whole chapter 11 tonight. If we get through verse 7, I'll be thrilled. Okay? But I may have to take this jacket off. Let me move this microphone down a little bit. You can spend so much time with it, and I don't want to spend any more than what is necessary, but I also want to give it a thorough look as much as is in us to do so. In order to really come to terms and to grips with the time era that we're in, if you go back and read in Daniel, you'll find that there are 70 weeks appointed for the Jews. Those 70 weeks were interrupted when the age of grace was on the horizon. And when the age of grace began, which I believe was at the time of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, the weeks that had been prophesied in Daniel were paused, if you will. And they were paused at the 69th week. And that 69th week, each one of those weeks represents 7 years, each day representing a year. The book of Revelation, when we get into the 7 years of tribulation, is the 70th week of Daniel. Each one of those days represent a year in that week. Those can be divided, that week can be divided into the first half of tribulation, second half of tribulation. Second half of tribulation is often referred to as the worst, if you will. The great tribulation, as a matter of fact, is what it's actually referred to. Each one of those represent 42 months. That is, half of the 7 years, 42 months. The other half of the year, 42 months. In Bible prophecy, when months are talked about, there are no 28-day months, no 29-day months, no 31-day months. There are only 30-day months. That's why the 1,260 days that you're going to see here is in reference to 3.5 years, 42 months times 3. You do the math, it'll work out to 1,260 days for each part of it, for the first half tribulation and then for great tribulation. So with that having been said, and then where we began at here tonight in chapter 11, we're going to look at the second half of tribulation, the great tribulation. It's beginning, okay? All things don't happen in one chapter. There may be a lot of things that are talked about, prophesied, and spoken of in a single chapter, but they don't all happen in that one chapter. John's recording them, but he's also recording the visions that he's seeing, the things that he's seeing. And those visions obviously move faster than the book of Revelation moves. He has to write it down. And so some of those things are on the same timeline. But we're looking tonight at the first two verses of chapter 11, and we're going to see that in those last 42 months, that it is the time of great tribulation, and it is the time of the greatest persecution recorded in history or known of in history, and most particularly for the Jewish nation. In the first half of tribulation, the Antichrist deceives the Jews. The temple's rebuilt, they're worshiping and they're buddy-buddies with the Antichrist, not realizing who he really is. In the second half of tribulation, the Antichrist reveals himself. The nations begin to come together to hate, to destroy, and as much as is possible to destroy the whole city and all the Jews that are in that holy city. If you think that sounds a little bit unusual, remember this. Were it not for the constraining power of the United States and Great Britain and God, Israel would already cease to exist. The nations that surround Israel hate her. They desire her destruction. They want her land. They want her property. They want the city destroyed. They want the people to die. It's not just the city. It's the race as a whole that they desire to kill. The last half of tribulation is, and that we're about to begin part of it here, the last half of tribulation is going to be the worst time of persecution the Jews have ever experienced. That's saying a lot considering Hitler, isn't it? When 6.5 million died, according to the best records possible. So understand, as we begin this, this is what we're edging into. This is what we're opening the door, and we're getting into that second half of tribulation. And John says, And, do you see that? That word and, that means something. That means it's connected to the chapter we just got through with, okay? This is all part of it. And, for some reason, it's divided here. But it's connected. So if you really want to understand 11, go back and read 10 a little bit of it, and it'll put you back in the flow of thoughts as far as where we are. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So there are three things here that are to be measured. The temple of God, the altar of God, and those that are worshiping therein. Let's pause for just a second. Who's going to worship temple worship? Jews. Earth's people, earth's judgments. The church is not earthly. The church is heavenly. The Jews are earthly. Earthly promises are given to them. To most of us, when we think about this, we think that we're involved in this somehow. We're not. We're only involved if we're lost, or we're only involved if we have friends and family that are lost and know that they're going to go through this. But our earthly presence is not only not required here, our heavenly presence is required when the rapture is begin, and or when the rapture is done, and this rapture will come before this tribulation period, okay? So we're not here. We're studying events, and we're looking at events that are going to transpire. It says, But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, which is how long? 3.5 years, which is what? Half of the tribulation period, which is what? It's the time of the Jews' trouble. And that last 42.5 months, the city of Jerusalem is going to be a place you do not want to be in. There is going to be unloosed upon that city the powers of earth, as well as the powers of hell will be unleashed in this place. Yes, there will be witnesses for the Jews. We've already studied about 144,000. And we're going to study about two more who take up more space than 144,000 ever thought about taking up. But let's try to get these two verses in, and then we move to something much more complicated in my mind. But in this chapter, God is about to take possession of what? The earth. It's His and the fullness thereof. It belongs to Him. He created it all. He created man, and He gave it to man. And what did man do? He broke the only rule that God gave him. When he broke that rule, he sinned. When he sinned, he did what? He gave possession, not title, but possession to the earth, to the one who had deluded him into sin, Satan himself. We're living in a place where Paul himself says the kingdoms and principalities and powers of the air are Satan. Does God overrule? Yes, He does. But at the same time, even though God overrules, for whatever reason, God had decreed that He would, if Adam sinned, allow Satan to have his way in so much of the world today. If you want to blame heart disease on eating a lot of fat pork, you're wrong. It's Satan's fault. If you want to blame cancer on carcinogens, you're wrong. It's Satan's fault. If you want to blame drunks on alcohol, you're wrong. It's Satan's fault. Sin entered through Satan, and sin still exists today through Satan. That's where it was spawned. That's where it began. That's why it's here. And God, in whose presence sin may not enter, is coming to reclaim what is His. We already read about Jesus taking the title deed to the earth. Remember back in the 5th chapter? And now this same Jesus, I believe, is this angel who is giving these instructions as we begin verse 10. So, God gave Adam dominion over all of it, and Adam sinned, and God took that dominion away from him, and it wound up in the hands, if you will, of Satan. But one glorious day, all that belongs to God, God's coming to reclaim and repossess and take back into His possession, and the curse of sin is going to be handled by the Lord. In that day, I think it's referenced what Isaiah said in 11:9, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea, or as the waters cover the sea. So in that context, we're looking at here in chapter 11, the beginning of the last 3.5 years. During this time, the Gentiles are going to make one last strong push to frustrate God's plan and to destroy Jerusalem. If they'd listen to me, I could save them the trouble. However, they will not. And so that last strong push is going to be made, and they're going to attempt to destroy it. For those of you who may not have a timeline for it, the times of the Gentiles, and this is capitalized, times of Gentiles begin with the fall of Judah to Nebuchadnezzar. See, Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, fell first. Then the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, fell when Solomon's sons became pagans, if you will, and moved away from God. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and the Babylonians overthrow them. They're taken back into captivity. And even though we know 70 years later they come back, the nation of Jewry never ascends to power again. They always operated, if at all, under the power of someone else, never a nation as a nation. So it's called the times of the Gentiles. And if you want to read about that, you can turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 1 through 7. 2 Chronicles 36, 1 through 7. From that day until when did we know that the Jews were back in prominence on the world scene? 1948, when Israel was recognized as a state and a nation again, was a part of. From that day until then, we know that the area that was deeded to the Jews and given by God to Abraham was actually under control of the Gentiles. Today, the city is really still under Gentile control. Stop and think about it. If America, Great Britain, removed themselves from the scene, how long do you think Jerusalem would stand as a city? Well, except for one thing. God said it that it would always stand. But I kind of like the idea, not kind of like, I love the idea that America is Israel's best ally so far to date. People say, well, if it weren't for the United States, Israel wouldn't exist. No, that's not quite true. God has decreed that Israel would come back and be a nation again, and that's happened. And it will happen whether the U.S. of A. falls on its face or lands on its knees. The United States is not God's chosen people. Israel, the Jews, are God's chosen people. We're saved by grace. They're saved by an inheritance and faith in the temple, okay? It's a whole different perspective when we get into the Bible and really see what's going on. The times of the Gentiles is going to come to an everlasting end. And when that happens, you can find the account of it in Revelations 19, verses 11 through 21, or you can just wait till we get there, but you'll find that it does happen. In this last verse here in chapter 10 that we finished last week, John was informed, remember I talked about that he must prophesy again to many nations? Prophesying in that context is preaching. Whether we want to mix up the words and the syntax of it and debate about what one word means and what another word doesn't mean. If a person is a prophet and he's trying to see into the future, I believe that's ended. If a person is a prophet because he's a preacher and he teaches God's prophecies, I agree with that. That a preacher can be called a prophet in that context if he's prophesying from God's word and not from some private vision that he's having, okay? That's for other people to discern. For me, when John the Baptist came on the scene, it's my contention that the prophet was created to prophesy when the Messiah would come. In that context, I say the last prophet was John the Baptist, because it was John the Baptist who stood and proclaimed what? Behold the Lamb of God, when he came over the riverbank. Now you go back and look at all the prophets, and in context, that's what all of them were heading toward, was that. However, if you're talking about a preacher, then we're talking about a whole other object here. We're still preachers, and some people still call them prophets. But when I see the word prophet, I'm thinking of someone who's got a private vision of some kind and wants to tell you about it. We've had a bunch of those in the last 30 years in America, and they've all been proven wrong, by the way. But nonetheless, that's how I know that they're not prophets. They're certainly not God's prophets, because God doesn't make any mistake. And you can read in the Bible, and it says that if you call yourself a prophet and you say God told you something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, there's an instruction given as to what's supposed to happen to you. Anybody know what it is? You're supposed to be killed. Wouldn't be many preachers left in America today if that was taken literally for what some of these people have prophesied. I'm not a prophet. Preacher, I dearly love to claim that title, but not prophet, okay? But If you describe a prophet as one who preaches this word and brings God's prophecies forward from this word and says, this is what God said is going to happen, I believe it's going to happen. In that sense, yes, I'd happily love to, for someone to declare me a prophet. Only in the context of me saying, God says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. Get ready. In that sense, yes, but not in the sense that other people take it today and other people explain it today. So in Revelation 10, where it said that to prophesy, I believe it means to preach and to declare all of the things that are in this book that we are to warn people about, that we are to share with people about, that we are to teach people about, including the coming of Jesus Christ, his life on earth, his crucifixion and his death and his resurrection and his salvation and the fact that he's coming again for his own. All of these things fall under a prophecy that has been fulfilled. We can preach that and say, look, this happened, this happened. Go back and read Isaiah 51, Isaiah 53, and remember that was written 800 to 1800 years before it happened, and yet every article in there came to pass. All right, if he got that right, you know what that tells me? He's got this Revelation program right too. If that worked, the same God that gave those instructions is the same God who gave John these instructions to write this down. So I think that every true Christian who witnesses against wickedness, that every true Christian who stands up for the sanctity of life, that every true Christian who stands for Bible morality, for every true Christian who stands for the Ten Commandments and is not ashamed to say so, and for every true Christian who preaches or teaches or in any way advocates the grace of Jesus Christ, in that context, he's a prophet or she's a prophet. Because what you're doing is you're bringing forward the truths from God's word and declaring them to still be true today. So having said that now, John is informed that he must prophesy among many nations and many people. You reckon that's come to pass? Yeah, he wrote all these little notes down, called it Revelation, and it's been taught and prophesied and preached from for thousands of years. So it's still being taught. Here we are tonight, opening it up and reading and studying it again. So John did indeed do that. There's a witness here on this earth, though, whether it's me, people say, well, I'll just quit the church. Let me tell you about quitting the church. There'll still be a church. Preacher, you can get mad and quit. Deacon, you can get mad and quit. Song leader, you can get mad and quit. Piano player, you can get mad. Sunday school teacher, you can get mad, get your feelings hurt. Half the congregation and the whole congregation can get mad, quit, leave, and lock the doors, but there will still be a church because the Lord himself has declared that his church would be here when he came for his own and he hadn't come yet. So let us not become too pompous. Let us not become too proud of who we are. Let us in humility and love say, thank you, Jesus, this church is still here, Lord. And keep us here, Father, until you return for your own. So, there's a reason we have to be here. And the reason we have to be here is A, prophecy that was given. And B, Jesus is not coming from heaven for nothing. He's coming from heaven for his own, for his beloved. That's us. So let us remain steadfast and be looking forward, and as the New Testament tells us, to be longing for that day. And as John said, some people get all bent out of shape when they hear someone pray for Jesus to come. Lord, please come. And people get nervous about that. I don't know why you should. If you go read the last chapter of John, you'll see that the last prayer in the Bible is, even so come, Lord Jesus. Right? So why is it wrong for us to pray that Jesus would come? I got loved ones I'd like to see get saved, but if you think that overrides my desire to see Jesus, you're wrong. Do you not ache inside when you stop thinking? But there's only one good thing about death. I get to see Jesus. I get to see Jesus. The hope of my life, Miss Pam, since I got saved, is to one day gaze upon his face. I'm not anxious for death, but I'm anxious to see Jesus. But I believe there will come a time in all of our lives when we'll long for that moment. Whatever that moment is for each of us, I do not know. But I believe with all my heart there will come that moment. I've sat in too many death bedrooms and seen people leave this earth. I've heard too many people want to die so they could see Jesus. I've had them hold my hand and with tears falling on my flat part of my old hand, weeping, begging God to take them. So what does that tell me? Well, it tells me that perhaps there will come a day in your life or mine when we too might feel that way. I believe it's part of getting old, don't you? Part of not being able to put your boots on square, tie the knot just right, or forget everything that you try to do or want to do, or you're going to tell somebody or don't do that we get from anybody else have that symptom, or is it just Pat? Maybe I better move on. To John, it said, was given a reed likened to a rod, and the angel said, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Last half, all right? These words put into movement the initial progress, I believe, of the actual taking possession by the Lord as he begins this movement by Jesus himself to take possession of the earth. You know, judgment administrations as a whole don't just happen all at once. Somebody doesn't just walk in the courtroom and the judge says, you're free. There's a process that they go through, and if they're innocent, they're finally declared to be innocent. And even then, they may have to go back to jail for a few days before the paperwork is done. There's an administration, a protocol, if you will. Well, God's protocol is working itself out here, and it seems to be a gradual work, but remember, there have been thousands of years of sin that's all going to be handled in 7 years. Okay? Thousands of years of sin that's all going to be handled in 7 years for this part of the administration. John was given a reed like unto a rod. What would you call it? Well, I'd call it a measuring stick. When we were building fence, we wanted posts 10 feet apart. We cut us a pole 10 foot long and drag it from one spot to the next, mark it with a pair of diggers. When the next person rotated around, if there were two of us, well, you drug the pole, set it down, dug another hole. Next guy, he dragged the pole, set it down. It was a measuring rod. Bible scholars tell me that this thing's 10 feet long. I don't know. I don't care. Okay? But that's what it says is 10 feet long. You can read about other measurements in the Bible in Ezekiel chapter 40 and in Zechariah 1 and 16. But the temple, the altar, and the worshipers were the things that were included in the measurements. This suggests something to some Bible scholars. And what it suggests is that God's going to preserve and protect the temple, the altar, and what? Those who worship there. They're the only ones measured. The Gentiles without are not measured. But these are measured. That means what? That means God has taken account of them and basically measured them off. It's like, you know, when I was a young man and I lived out there on our place, and when I decided that I wanted a piece of land for my own, I wanted to move there, I asked my father, and he said, go up there and measure you off the place. I went up on top of the highest hill they had, and I measured that thing off. Wound up to be a little over 2 acres. But what happened when I measured it off? You know what that meant? It's mine. I measured it. I laid it out. That's mine. Don't build a house up there. Don't sell this. Don't build a cow lot up there. That's mine. I intend to build a home. And Pat and I did indeed build a home. And we lived there for 20-something years. So I get that when God measures something at off, it's like God said, this is mine. Don't enter. Don't come over. Don't touch. Leave alone. This is mine. So in that context, we can see that it was there, I think, for protection's sake of the temple, the altar, and those who were in there. You can read about Revelation, you can read in Revelation 21 and 15 where there's another city that's measured. And that city is what? The New Jerusalem. The pearly white city, if you will, that's four square. Some suggest 1,200, some suggest 12,000. All I know is I have a place there. I'm not concerned. I also know there's no light bill there. I know there's no water bill there. I know there are no taxes on that place. I know there is no darkness there. I know there are 12 gates to the city, and the city gates are not closed at night because there is no night there. I know there's no harm there. I know there's no danger there. I know it is a place that's just, as that old song says, it's going to be wonderful. That's where my hope is to be, and it's a blessed hope also. That's the pearly white city. But remember this. Israel is an earthly people with earthly promises. They and their actions have to do with earthly blessings throughout all eternity, while the church, which is the bride of Christ, their promises are heavenly. That makes sense to you? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We get a new Jerusalem, okay? But Jerusalem has always been their heart of worship, and it always will be. And the promises they were given were that they would rule one day over nations, and that promise is still going to be kept. Now, notice that John, who is a Jew, by the way, throughout the first 10 chapters of Revelation, he's just been a what to all of these events? Spectator. He's just watching, observer, right? He's just watching and right now. Now all of a sudden it changes. Why does it change? Because now we're dealing with the Jews. Now all of a sudden John becomes involved in this program. You say, Brother Robert, how is he involved? The angel told him to take a rod and go measure the place. He's involved. He's dragging the stick, if you will, physically over the place. So see that and make a picture of that in your mind. He's told to rise and measure. He gets up and gets after it. When the Jews asked Jesus, asked Pilate, I'm sorry, when the Jews asked Pilate to release Barabbas, there was something they told Pilate that would have a long-lasting effect upon their heads. What they told Pilate was about Jesus: this man's sins be on us and our children. For 2,000 years it has been. For 2,000 years, that man's sins, the wrong that the Jewish nation did him as a whole and as a people, has been on them. I'm not talking about saved Jews. I'm talking about those who refused to receive the kingdom of heaven when Jesus came, who rejected Jesus, and who took him, if you will, before Pilate to have him crucified. God apparently, no, apparently, he did. He set Israel aside for a season. Some people say God rejected Jews. He didn't reject his own. God said they were the apple of his eye. God made promises to him, and God makes a promise regardless of your end of it. What God says he's going to do, he's going to do. You can do your part and have a part of the blessing, or you can just get out of the way because God's going to do it. He's God. There's none like him. He keeps promises even when you and I don't keep promises. That's another reason I believe in once saved, always saved. If I could throw that in there, if you do your part, God always does his part. Even if you're not even sure that you did the part that you think you ought to do. If you believe, and if you seek, and if you repent, I believe God does his part. I think God made salvation so simple an old country boy from Cut and Shoot could understand it, or could receive it anyway if he couldn't understand it. You know, I don't understand why y'all gave us that gift Sunday, but you did, and I received it. And I thank you for it, but I don't understand it, okay? I don't. Pat and I have talked about it. I don't understand it. That doesn't mean I can't benefit from it. That doesn't mean it's not mine or ours. That doesn't mean it's not going to be a blessing in our life. You follow me? Just because you don't understand, salvation the same way. I don't understand why God 2,000 years ago would allow his son to die for me who hadn't even been born yet, but he did. I don't understand why God would just say, okay, I'm not going to punish you. I've punished Jesus for you. And if you'll receive that, there is no condemnation to you. I don't understand that. But I understand the fact that it's God's word and it's true, so I receive it. So the same way here. We're going to get some things here that we're not even going to, I don't think we're going to come close to understanding, but they're still going to come true. When true worship ends, well, let me see how I want to phrase this. When the church is raptured, grace ends, the Holy Spirit's gone. Now, these are things I believe. Grace ends, the Holy Spirit's gone, and it's the time of the Jews' trouble. When you and I worship, if God forbid, but if something should happen to this church between next Sunday and we show up and it's burnt to the ground, will we worship? You bet we will. You know why? Because our worship's not a building. I love this place. I cherish this place. This is not God. I think it's a holy place. Some people disagree with me. That's okay if you do. I just think a place where God's saints meet and pray and the tears of repentance are soaked into the carpet and where things have been made right that have been wrong for so long, and where joy and sacrifice and praise is given to God, that it's a holy place. However, if it should burn down, if you'll be there, we'll meet out there under that old oak tree out there, and we'll have church and we'll worship anyway, because we're not confined to a building. That separates us from the Jew. Jewish worship must occur in the temple. Jewish worship must have an altar. Jewish worship must have sacrifice. Our sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise. Not a lot of us, it seems like, do that verbally anymore. I sure hope we're doing it inwardly, though, praising God, because that's a sacrifice to God. But for the Jew, he's got to have a place. The temple has always been the place of worship. Both the temple and the altar are so important to Jewish culture when it comes to worship. You realize that's why they got so mad at him when Jesus walked by the temple and said, tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll raise it again. They were furious because that was their place of worship. That's where they communed with God. They did not understand that God was with them. And God was saying in the flesh, kill me, and in 3 days I'll raise this temple again. That was the reason for their anger. They misunderstood what he was saying, and that's why they were so enraged. The temple, my dear friends, is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem by the Jews after the rapture of the church. The groundwork's already laid for it. The plans are in place. There's no telling what kind of surveys have been done under the Arabic temple that's there now. The Temple of Oman, I think it is. That is the holiest site in all of the world, physically. That is the place where the new Jewish temple is going to be built. You can disagree with me all you want to. I'll just point you toward the Bible and let you figure it out for yourself. You say it can't happen. God said it would happen. I'm going to take his word over your word. But I'm not going to be here to see it. I'm going to be gone, gone, gone. They can fuss and fight over it all they want to. I have no intention of being here. Because I'm going to be in a place where the Lamb is the light, and they need no temple there. For Jesus is that temple. That's church. Church and Jewish worship are two different things. People get them co-mingled and frazzled and mixed up so much they can't unravel them. It's not all that difficult. The church is different. Grace is different. There are Jews who are members of the church. They are not going to be worshiping at the temple, at the altar, and in this place. Not if they're saved Christians. Paul was a Jew. You think he's going to come back and worship in the temple when he's with Jesus? Peter, James, John, these were Jewish Christians. Our founding, if you will, fathers, so to speak, although Jesus is the rock and the foundation that it all rests upon. Okay? So, I want to give you the Mosque of Omar is what I was trying to say. But I want to give you three temples that I know of that have existed. Number one was the great and glorious Solomon's Temple. You remember that. Remember all the work that David did ahead of time gathering materials. But because David was a murderer and had sinned mightily against God and shamed his people, God wouldn't let him. But he allowed his son Solomon to build that temple. You remember what happened to it? 588 B.C., when Judah fell, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it to the foundations. The second temple was Zerubbabel's temple. It was pillaged and dedicated later on to the heathen god Jupiter by Antiochus Epiphanes in 170 B.C., before Christ, not B.C.E., B.C., okay? And then the third temple was what's called the Temple Beautiful. That's the one that existed during the time that God came down in Jesus to walk this earth. And the Temple Beautiful is the temple that was actually the most gorgeous, even more so than Solomon's temple, according to historical records. And what happened to that temple? The Romans destroyed it. The leader of that army was Titus, and that occurred in 70 AD, according to historians. And that's the time that when Jerusalem was besieged and destroyed, that Jesus, I believe, was prophesying about. When he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen, but you would not. See, it was only 44 years after the death of Christ, or 47 years, depending on what chronology you want to believe, that Titus came with his army and destroyed. That means that generation was still there. Those who had crucified Jesus, most of them were probably still living at that time in Jerusalem. Every mile of the way back to Rome, it said that Titus crucified 100 Jews. 25,000 of them died. He took them captive and crucified them one by one all the way back to Rome. Hello, hello, hello. No wonder Jesus wept. God in the flesh with the knowledge of what was going to happen to his people, his own, because remember, he was a Jew. He came with a Jewish mother. His heritage and his lineage was Jewish. And he saw that it was going to happen. Sometimes it's sure good to just let God be God. Because when I was a little boy and I saw that picture and that image, Brother Paul, of them crucifying Jesus, man, I want to take my 30-30 Winchester and go over and just get even with all of them. That's not possible. But God, when his people turned their back on him, his relationship with them was suspended for a while, at least in the context of prophecy. And that age of grace began. The temple is going to be rebuilt. I believe it'll be rebuilt during that first 3.5 years of tribulation period. Remember, that's when the Jews are the friends of the whole world. Antichrist comes on the scene, and they're buddies, and they're loving and hugging on each other. Oh, yeah, this is fine. You know, we'll worship Jehovah. We'll do this. We'll do that. And they allow the Jews to come back together. They allow them to build their temple. And then things take a rapid turn for the worse in the middle of the tribulation period, when Antichrist declares himself to be God, when Antichrist creates this great image and causes it to speak, when Antichrist performs all kinds of miracles and things. But there's another temple coming, and that's the millennial temple. And that's the one that the very temple that Jesus is going to occupy. And again, you can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 40. You can also read about it in Acts 15 and 16 if you would like. The body of Christ is made up of born-again, blood-washed believers, and it is actually called the temple of God. Know ye not that your bodies are the what? Temple of God. So we are the temple. We're not going to heaven to go into the temple to worship Jesus. We already have the temple in us, so when the temple gets all together, we'll worship him who is the temple, who resides in us, and that's Jesus Christ himself when we stand before him. In Revelation 11:2, we learn the holy city is going to be trod underfoot for 42 months. That's the last half of the 7 years of tribulation. The holy city, holy city, holy city. To me, there's only one. How about you? If I said holy city, what pops in your mind? Jerusalem. There's no other to me. Now, there may be to another religion, but not to me. When I say holy city, I'm talking about Jerusalem. Either down here or up there, there's only one holy city in my mind. Jerusalem's that city. You can read about it. Now, you know, Nehemiah 1:11-1, Isaiah 52:1, Daniel 9:24. But in Revelation, the question is, how do we get this 7-year time frame? How do we get these 42 months? Well, in Daniel 9:27, this time frame is spoken of as time, times, and a half time. Time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. That's three. Half is a half of a year. That's 3.5 years. There you go. Time, times, and a half. It doesn't take a genius to figure it out. Time is a year. Times, that's plural, that's 2 years. You add that to the first one, that's three. And a half. A half a year is 6 months. That's 1,260 days, if you will. Okay? 3.5 years being the dividing point in the tribulation period. Let's move to verses 3 through 12. I'm going to read them. There's no way we're going to get very far with them, but we'll give them a whirl. It says in verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260. Score is what? 20. Times 3 is what? 60. 1,260. 1,260 days. 42 months. Okay? So this is the period he's talking about here. They'll prophesy 1,260 days. That means in the city of Jerusalem, these two witnesses are going to be giving Antichrist the miseries for 42 months. And nobody can stop them, as we read ahead. It says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Spiritually, aren't you glad that the Bible makes distinctions between the real and the spiritual? Spiritually, that city is called Sodom and Egypt. And that wouldn't give me a whole lot of information. But then it says, where also our Lord was crucified. He was only crucified in one city. We're talking about Jerusalem. Spiritually, though, it had become Sodom and Egypt, ugly and vile, idolatrous. But it's the city where Jesus was crucified, nails it. That's Jerusalem, okay? And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Whoops. How long is the second half of tribulation? 3.5 years? How long are the bodies going to lie there? 3.5 days? Interesting. No point. Just interesting what God's doing if you'll pay attention, all right? And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They're not even going to bury them. You know, even when they execute a common criminal and nobody claims the body, they'll bury it. Not these people. It shows you again how evil and vile they are. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. And look at these words. Isn't it interesting we read this just before Christmas? Rejoice over them, make merry, and shall send gifts to one another. I think that part struck me the hardest this week when I began to read this and realize we were going to be teaching this right before Christmas. That the very thing that is the ugliest, most horrible thing I think they can do, and they are so elated about it, that they rejoice and make merry and throw parties and send gifts like we do at Christmas to each other. To what? Celebrate the death of these two witnesses. Do you know why? Because these two witnesses have plagued them for 42 months. They couldn't kill them. They couldn't shut them up. They couldn't get them to move. They couldn't get them to change their message. They couldn't get them to put on clean clothes. They wore sackcloth. That's all they were going to wear. And they wore that sackcloth for a reason, because they were mourning over their own city and their own people who had rejected them so greatly. I'm an American. I say that with great pride. Well, I want to tell you something. I have shed some tears over this nation, over my people who have not only rejected morality and Christianity, but have wantonly, viciously, and wholeheartedly embraced Satanism and hedonism and evil. And I can't do anything about it. Moses and, well, let me shut up. The two witnesses, put it that way, because some of you are going to disagree about who it is. I know, but some of you are going to disagree. Those two men have stood for months. It's really a pretty short ministry, isn't it? I've been here 15 years. These two guys get 3.5 years. But oh, what power. Oh, what power these two men have. And oh, what an evil place, or people, not place, people who rejoice in iniquity. And to me, that's the sadness of where we are in America today. Not only is it ugly, they rejoice in it. They revel in it. They embrace it completely. There was a sense of shame when people did wrong. Not anymore. Now they just embrace it and make merry over it and laugh about it and go on about it and carry up about it as if we're the crazy ones. Maybe we are, but we're the saved ones. I'd rather be saved and crazy than happy and lost any time of the year or any time of my life. Well, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. Wouldn't you like to have seen that on TV? I mean, it's going to be good when we come back and study it. You realize I'm out of time already. And it says, great fear fell upon them, which, yes, I can get that. You've been looking over a rotten carcass? Sometimes I drive down I-45 and a deer, a hog, or something will get run over, and it just lays there in summertime, and every time you drive by it, you know, it just swells and bloats and flies, you know, all that, you know. Now imagine if on the fourth day, in the middle of the day, I drove by, and just as I drive by, he gets up. Somebody asking an old boy when they were giving him a driving test, if you see a man approaching, which way do you turn? And he said, I turn right. If you see a woman approaching, which way do you turn? He said, I turn around and go back. If that deer gets up, that's what I'm going to do, is turn around and go back. It's time to leave, right? Now, in the context of that, think about seeing it on TV for 3.5 days. You know the newspaper people and newsreel people are going to be filming this. They're going to tell you how bad they stink. They're going to make a spectacle of it and say, look how sorry these preachers were. People won't even come claim the body and bury them. And we're not going to bury them either. Their hatred and their religion is dead and useless and worthless, and we're just going to let them lay here and rot on the streets. But in the middle of the fourth day, something very powerful and very unusual happens. Oh, man, wouldn't you have liked to have been in Jerusalem on the third day and been with Peter and John at the tomb when the two angels said, he is not here. He is risen. Marvelous to behold. Marvelous contemplate. And to me, that all that imagery comes in when I think about these two preachers getting up. And then when they get up, they really get up. Because they get up higher and higher and higher. You can see what it says. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come on home, boys. After 3.5 years of putting up with all they've put up with, after being murdered in the street by the Antichrist, their great arch enemy and the enemy of God, they not only rise to their feet in help, but the God of heaven says, come on home, boys. Come on home. And the Bible says they ascended up to heaven in a what? Jesus sent his chariot back for them, right? That's what he left on, was a cloud. And these two witnesses rise in a cloud. And it says their enemies, bye, they beheld them. You don't think? You don't think? I think they did. I think both of them. Bye, y'all. We ain't dead, in case you're wondering. And we'll be back. And every word we told you is the truth. And you're going to see it come to pass. Oh, my. I'm telling you, this is good stuff. Rich stuff. But bitter. Painful for those who are there for what they're about to behold and what's about to happen to them. I got to quit. But we will start back in verse 30 of this chapter. And we'll take it apart piece by piece. Okay? And see what we can learn from it. Do you have any